Thank you, Nathan, for that reading. Now I invite Julian to give us his thoughts on the subject. And David numbered the people. Julian.
Thank you very much. Very good evening to you. It's good to be with you once again to share this evening together around God's Word. I'm trying to recall all my thoughts on this subject. It was some time ago that I first prepared this, so please bear with me. But we've obviously read that account from 1 Chronicles chapter 21 this evening. I'm sure we're familiar with the passage that we've read together, and I'm sure we're aware that there are actually two parallel passages, and we will go and have a look at the parallel passage in a short while. So we read there, didn't we, that David was incited to rise up and to number the people of Israel. And he commands Joab to go out and to number the people. And Joab was very reluctant to do this. Clearly Joab understood that this was not the right thing to be doing. And he very reluctantly complies with David. David as king has the final say. And so he begins that task, which takes nearly 10 months, you'll notice there as we read through, to go around and to compile the number of the people, the census that was taken among the people. And of course, this was a sin. God was very displeased, and he sends Gad the prophet, and he's given the choice of those three punishments that the people are to suffer for David's act of numbering, either the 3 years of famine, 3 months of being hammered by their enemies, or the 3 days of pestilence. And of course he decides that it's better to fall on the mercy of God, the mercy of the Lord, and they go. He chooses and elects to go for the 3 days of pestilence. And of course it's still 70,000 people, of the people of Israel, that die in that pestilence by that destroying angel holding the sword. Perhaps our minds go back to the Passover angel that obviously went through the camp of the Egyptians, slaying the firstborn, and a very similar act, I'm sure. I wonder whether perhaps it was the same angel, we're not told. But nevertheless, we have this destroying angel carrying out the work of the Lord. Until, with the sword outstretched over Jerusalem, the Lord says, enough. And the pestilence is stayed, and the Lord intervenes, and it stops there. And then we read of David then building that altar to the Lord in that place, and buying the oxen on the threshing floor of Arauna, or Ornan, as it's as he's named here in 1 Chronicles, to make that offering before the Lord. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed and compared the two different passages that we have. The other passage is in 2 Samuel chapter 24. I wonder if we could have just a little bit of an exercise now, a bit of an audience participation maybe. If this side could turn up 2 Samuel chapter 24, and this side of the room stay with 1 Chronicles chapter 1. I don't know if you've noticed, but there are actually a few inconsistencies in the text. And I just want to just go through those and highlight them now. Not even, but never mind. So we've got 2 Samuel 24, and we've got 1 Chronicles chapter 21. First of all, first verse, who can spot the difference? What does 1 Chronicles chapter 21 tell us? Who incited David to number the people?
Satan.
Satan, right. So we have Satan mentioned in verse 1. But in 2 Samuel 24, it's the Lord. I'm sure we've all come across that one before. I think I'll list them down first and then talk about them in a minute. Then the other one
The next one that I came across is actually in verse 5 of 1 Chronicles chapter 21. What was the number of the Israelites and the men of Judah that Joab counted? So first of all, Israel. I'll just write down.
10,000.
So you've got Israel. In 1 Chronicles 21, I got 1.1 million, is that right?
Yes. Yeah, 1 million.
You have number of noughts on. And then Judah?
10,460.
So 1 Chronicles 21 is 470,000?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. But then what about 2 Samuel 24? What was the number there?
800,000.
That's interesting, isn't it? And Judah?
500,000.
So it appears to be a slight discrepancy. 300,000 in between the two numbers of Israel, and 30,000 between the numbers in Judah. So that's the second one that I've found. The next one I found comes in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 25, and it was the amount that David gave for the threshing floor of Ornan. Sorry, that was verse 9 here. Different verses, of course. So we've got verse 24 over here, and we've got verse 25 over here. Threshing floor. So, 1 Chronicles 21?
600 shekels.
600 shekels of gold, wasn't it? And what does verse 24 of 2 Samuel 24 say?
50 shekels of silver.
50 shekels of silver. Oh, another one. It's different. Okay, and then, oh, I missed one, verse 12 of 1 Chronicles 21, the number of years of famine, and verse 13 in 2 Samuel 24. So 3 years over here.
3 years in the Septuagint.
Yeah, and what about in 2 Samuel 24?
That's 3 years in the Septuagint.
Okay, so it says 3 in the Septuagint, but 7 in the Authorised Version?
Yeah. 7. Yeah.
Okay. So another slight inconsistency. So, why is this? Because is it just errors in the text between the two passages? Well, I don't ever like to think there are errors or inconsistencies in God's Word. So what other possible explanations do we have for some of these? First of all, of course, we all know that the Hebrew word behind the word Satan literally means adversary. And so it's not really an inconsistency, is it? And it actually serves as a very good example of, you know, for our friends that might think that Satan is some sort of supernatural being, that no, literally, it can be anybody who stands up and is an adversary. And in this case, we reconcile the two passages, and it's actually the Lord who is the Satan. And it's an excellent example, if we're doing Bible seminars, to go to try and explain this point. And it's the Lord who is the adversary, who stirs up David. Obviously the Lord knows David's heart, he knows how he thinks, and it's because of the sins of the people that he stirred David up to create, to commit this act of numbering the people in order that he can punish the people. So that's the first point that I would like to bring out there. So then moving on to the next one, the counting, the numbering of the men that drew the sword. So this one's perhaps a little bit harder to reconcile in terms of the differences between the two. Perhaps I will leave that one actually and come back to that, and we'll deal with that last. Let's just think about the other ones for a moment. So let's move down and consider the difference in the price that was paid between the two chapters. So we've got 600 shekels of gold here, 50 shekels of silver here. Let's just look at those verses again. Because in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it talks about the price that was paid for the place. But in 2 Samuel chapter 24, it talks about the threshing floor and the oxen, and the price that was paid was 50 shekels of silver. It's interesting if we look at some other passages of this sort of period of time, plus or minus a few hundred or thousand years, of prices that were paid for items. It's interesting in Solomon's time, just a little bit later on, we can find in 1 Kings, is it 1 Kings? I've just lost my reference. Yes, 1 Kings in chapter 10 and verse 29, it talks about Solomon paying 150 shekels of silver for one horse. So comparing that with the 50 shekels that is paid here, perhaps this is just referring to the amount that he paid for the oxen for the offering, and in fact it's not contradictory at all. It's just talking about different aspects, and perhaps 600 shekels of gold, which is a huge number, a lot bigger, was actually for everything that place, that entire place that belonged to Ornan. Of course, this altar was presumably surrounding somewhere around the Temple Mount. Perhaps it was, that area that was purchased for that price. And so perhaps this is just telling us that, he's paid 600 shekels of gold for the whole lot. But in 2 Samuel 24, he's just referring to the price that he paid for the oxen. One possible explanation, you might have some other ideas, perhaps we can talk about that a little bit later on. Okay, so that's that one. What about the years of famine? So we've got the 7 years and the 3 years mentioned. Now, it's interesting to note a little bit earlier on in the Chronicles record, have I got that right? It could be the Samuel record, let me just check my notes here. It talks about a period of famine that had already taken place. It's actually Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 1, it says that they'd already had a period of 3 years of famine. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and then the answer comes, that it was because of the Gibeonites that the Lord had brought this 3 years of famine. So perhaps it is that by the time we get to this point in history, just a few years later, that the seven is perhaps referring to the entire period of famine, 3 more years from this point, but includes perhaps 4 years that have already gone by. That's perhaps one way we can reconcile the fact that one is referring to 7 years, but this then would just be referring to 3 more years of famine. Again, if you've got some other ideas, let's share them afterwards. So let's come back then and consider the two different numbers here, because they're quite big discrepancies on the surface, aren't they?
It was quite interesting, actually. I think it was Jameson Fawcett Brown which suggested this one. But if we take the 1.1 million as the number, the entire number of the fighting men in Israel, and we assume that this number here of 800,000 is just the regular army of Israel, we can look at perhaps some of the detail of the reservist numbers that were actually given in 1 Chronicles and chapter 27. So it's just a few chapters further on, and we start to get the detail of the military divisions. But in 1 Chronicles 27 and verse 1, we have mention of the captains of thousands and hundreds and their officers. I think I might have said princes in the King James Version. But you've got these captains of thousands mentioned. And then coming down the chapter from verses 2 to 15, it talks about these divisions. You've got the first division mentioned in chapter 2, and it was 24,000. And then the next division in verse 4 and so on, of 24,000. And you've got 12 captains mentioned in total. Coming down to verse 15, the 12th captain for the 12th month was Heldai the Neptothethite of Othniel. In his division were also 24,000. So you've got these captains of what I believe are reservists of the army in Israel, 12 times 24. Anybody good at maths? I really need to do it on this page, so I'll have to squeeze it in at the bottom. So I'll come down here and use a different colour. So, sorry, did somebody shout the answer?
288,000,
thank you. Okay, and then you've also got mention of 12 princes. So you've got the captains, and then you've got, furthermore in verse 16, you've got princes or officers over thousands. And reading down through those verses, we have to say from verses 16 to 22 that you've then got another 12 princes, each with 1,000 men. So that's another 12,000. So 288,000 plus 12,000 is 300,000. And what's the difference between 1.1 million and 800? I thought that was quite a good way of rationalising the differences between those two numbers. So you've got effectively plus 300,000 reservists, we'll call them, I think, included in that number, but not in this one. And then we've still got 30,000 difference between the two numbers in Judah. So in Chronicles you've got 30,000 less. So in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1, what do we read there? David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. So 30,000 of his choice men of Israel, who arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God. So you've got 30,000 men of Israel potentially living amongst Judah here. So perhaps the difference here is that you've got 470,000 men living in Judah, but there are another 30,000 who are actually living in Israel, which haven't been included in the number here. Just another possible way of reconciling those two differences. Again, let's share our thoughts on that later on. But I thought that I found that useful. Just as, you know, sometimes it just goes to prove, if you do a little bit more digging, you can start to reconcile some of the differences that we find in Scripture. So let's move on then and think about the problem here that David had, and why was it a problem? Why was it a sin causing the 70,000 people in Israel to lose their lives? Well, I think the first obvious thing to look at is the fact that David was full of pride here, I think. He was obviously carried away with his recent victories and the spoils that he carried away. And verses 1 and 2 of, I think we're in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 21 still. I should have bookmarked these. No, it's actually the preceding chapters, and it's probably the Samuel record which talked about him. No, it didn't. It's the previous chapters, but it talks about him glorifying himself in the spoils of Ammon and of the Philistines and the giants who have been defeated. And we can go back through the preceding chapters, and that point comes out. All his conquests and the fact that he had the 300 mighty men. He was obviously very proud. And perhaps that gave him some ambition to know how great he was, how great Israel had become. And perhaps he wanted to know the number of the complete number of the Israelites, which obviously was wrong, wasn't it? It was the wrong motive to stand up and to know that number of the people. You can look at other examples in Scripture where other men number the people, and there seems to be no comment made. There's no retribution. There's no problem with it. Some examples, you've got Joshua rising up to number the people, as mentioned in Joshua 8 and verse 10. Amaziah in 2 Chronicles 25 and verse 5. Numbered the people, and David himself just a few chapters earlier in Samuel, 2 Samuel 18, when he was with his men, numbered the men. But in each of those instances, he's numbering a small section of the army for a particular purpose, either going into battle or preparing for something. It's not an entire numbering of the people, and that's actually borne out when you look at the original Hebrew words behind our English word numbered. They are actually different Hebrew words. In the other cases, it's the Hebrew word pakad or pakad, if I've pronounced it correctly. Whereas in this case, in this chapter, it's the Hebrew word manah, M-A-N-A-H. It's a completely different word. And it's used in the context of taking a complete census. It's a complete counting or reckoning of the people. So this is a mass, nationwide counting of people when this Hebrew word, particular Hebrew word manah, is used. Let's just look at the law, because the census of the complete numbering of the people was allowed. It's detailed for us in Exodus. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 11. And it talks about the ransom money. So obviously the context is Israel are in the wilderness. They're at Mount Sinai. They're given the pattern for the temple through Moses. And now we're collecting money to go into the establishing of that tabernacle. And so in verse 11 of Exodus 30, the Lord speaks to Moses and says, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord, that there be no plague among them when you number them." So I think this is hinting at why David's numbering was wrong, and the plague I think referred to here is the plague that did break out against the children of Israel. And so they were to collect this half shekel from every man that was numbered, and that was to go into establishing of the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 38 we get the details there of how that money was used. It's in the section from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, but it talks about the talents being used for the silver sockets that were used all the way around the tabernacle. And it talks about the number, the census that was taken, and for everyone that was included in the numbering, in verse 26, and we've got the numbering of 20 years old and above, for 603,550 men. So 603,550 men is the number taken under the census. And of course the book of Numbers gives us that same numbering. The detail is the same, first of Numbers, and chapter 1, verse 46, when it details that numbering, all who were numbered were 603,550. It's the same number, it's the same occasion. Verse 47, but the Levites were not numbered among them. And that's why Joab, knowing this law, says to David, or when he's going out doing the numbering, it makes a point, doesn't it? And we read that tonight, that he didn't number the Levites, because he had this law in his mind, and he knew that it was wrong. Again, it's repeated in chapter 2 of Numbers. You've got the numbering 603,550 that were numbered, and all the details there that goes on. And under this case, the Levites were numbered separately. And we've got the numbers of the Levites that were numbered in chapter 3 of Numbers. And they were numbered from the age of 1 month old and upward, rather than 20 and upward for the rest of Israel. But the numbering for the Levites was different, wasn't it? It was significant because they were to take that number of the Levites and they were to take the number of the firstborn Israelites, and that was the difference, was then had to be given in money. And the Lord took 22,000 Levites into his service. They became his as a ransom for the firstborn that were not destroyed in Egypt. And the difference then was made up with the money. And all the detail there, obviously, if we read chapter 3 of Numbers, it's there for us. But that's quite an interesting point. It's also interesting, as you go through Numbers, we also know there's another census, a second census, right at the end of the book of Numbers. And what was that for? Well, obviously right in the middle of Numbers, we get the spies going out into the land. And in chapter 14, verse 29, it talks about after spying out the land, the Lord is angry with them because of their attitudes, what they saw. And he says that your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, the same word, manar, all that were numbered of you from 20 years old and up, who have murmured against me. And so the numbering that took place at the beginning was obviously a number that had to die because of their murmuring and their response to the spies that were sent out to spy out the land. And then we get this second numbering, same word in the second census, in towards the end of Numbers, I think it's Numbers chapter 26, after obviously that's the generation that replaced the first generation that was numbered in Numbers chapter 21. So the numbering that David carried out is linked to this word manar and the numbering of the people that was done under the census, as we've just looked at in Exodus and Numbers. It's quite interesting. David must have had some connection with this in his mind when he decided to go ahead and number the people. Because there's a comment that's made a little bit later on than the chapter we read together. In 1 Chronicles, on chapter 27. And in verse 23, there's almost like a comment that takes place afterwards. And it says in verse 23 that, "But David did not take the number of those 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel like the stars of the heavens. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began a census, but he did not finish, for the wrath came upon Israel because of this census. Nor was the number recorded in the account of the Chronicles of King David." So he never finished it, but the comment was that David consciously didn't number those of 20 years old and above. So he must have had that law in his mind when he did it. And this is the key here. It's mentioned for us, the hint is here for us. "Because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel like the stars of the heavens." And when we look at that Hebrew word manar, where is the very first time that we find it in Scripture? It's Genesis chapter 13. And it's obviously the promises to Abraham. And in verse 16 of Genesis 13, the Lord says to Abraham, "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number," there we have that word, "if he could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered." So the point was that Israel, because of the blessing to Abraham, were an innumerable multitude, and they should never be numbered. And I think that was the problem that David incited when he caused this counting to take place. When you come forward to Numbers chapter 23, you get the second occurrence of this word. It's not a word that's used an awful lot. And it's quite interesting to look at the places where it is used. Numbers 23, it's exactly the same context. Verse 10, "Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel?" So again, it's talking about the context of numbering God's people. They shouldn't be numbered. It was a blessing to Abraham that they could not be counted. They would be as the sand on the seashore. And it's actually Solomon who recognises this. When we come to 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 8. It's obviously Solomon in his prayer to the Lord. He's requesting wisdom of the Lord. And he says in verse 8, "Your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted." So Solomon recognised, even with the wisdom that he had when he was asking for wisdom, that the people should not be numbered. They were too numerous to be numbered. And so this is, I think, the crux of the problem with David attempting to number the people of Israel. So that's the Hebrew word manar. And it's quite interesting when we look at some of the other examples. We're not going to have time to obviously look at them all this evening, to look at that's where that's used. We will just have a look at a couple now. The first of them comes in Psalm 90, which is obviously reflecting back to the time of Moses. It's Moses' prayer, and we remember from his prayer, what does it say in verse 12? "So teach us to number," same Hebrew word, "our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." So perhaps some exhortation for us to think about the days that we have. And just as you make a census and you count people in a census, so we should think about our days and number our days so that we don't waste those days before the Lord. Let's number them and make each one count in our service to the Lord. And then the second one, which is the one where I really want to finish, comes in Isaiah chapter 53. Obviously focused very much on the Lord Jesus. It's the one that depicts his crucifixion. And there we find the same Hebrew word in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. And of course it was Jesus who was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And literally he was obviously crucified with the two thieves up either side of him on the cross. But speaking of all of us, we're all transgressors, aren't we? And Christ was numbered with us. He could have chosen to stand aside because he was perfect, he was sinless, but he chose instead to be counted as a transgressor and suffer the punishment as a transgressor in order that we might have hope of life, we may have forgiveness of our sins and hope of life eternal in his kingdom. And that's really the picture where I want to finish this evening, with Christ there and everything that he did for us. And of course, our sins are covered. If we were to be numbered, I'm sure we would be numbered against the first lot of Israel that fell in the wilderness. But now we are numbered as sons of God, and we are under Christ, and he has saved us. So thank you for this evening. I think I've gone on long enough. And I'll sit down there. Thank you.
Would you like me to thank Brother Julian, who has gone on very pleasantly? You would have enjoyed another 5 minutes or so of that, Julian, if you'd continued. There is time left for any questions that we might want to ask Julian, or any observations we may have. And I wonder if I might just make a comment. If we turn the first of Chronicles, chapter 21, it's an interesting record here about this whole exercise, which, as Julian says, was really the reasoning of the flesh. And there is the old maxim, isn't there? Man proposes and God disposes. And God was clearly at work here, and I suspect particularly through Joab. Now, we all know Joab is a strange and complicated character. But here, he opposed David, as Julian said. But it also seems that God used Joab to frustrate this entire exercise, because unlike other censuses, as Julian said again, at the beginning and the end of the Exodus, for instance, which was spot on, where all 12 tribes were numbered, and then the Levites numbered separately and differently, we're told in 1 Chronicles 21 that this whole thing was false. Because we read verse 5, Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, they of Israel, and they of Judah. But then note verse 6. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not. So these figures were incomplete anyway. Of course, Joab was moved, presumably by God, not to number all the 12 tribes, and Benjamin were excluded. So the whole census was flawed. We don't expect Levi to be numbered because they were always numbered in a separate way. But I think that indicates to me that David was frustrated from the outset, because God was determined that this exercise would not be completed in this way. Anyway, I open the class for comments or for questions.
Not sure I'll be able to answer them.
You see how I put you on the spot, Julia?
I'm always amazed how characters in Scripture, and David in particular, can often go within the space of a chapter from a great spiritual low to a higher place and vice versa. And David goes in 2 Samuel 24 from a place where he simply says to Job, bring me the number that I may know. You know, that's the reason that I may know. You know, so really low place, as you've said, about his pride. But of course, this story is given such significance because of the place. We know that the place is where the altar was built, and we know it's the place where Abraham offered Isaac and was prevented. And so what David says when the destruction stops, David enunciates the very heart, the very principle of sacrifice. When he says to Araunah, because as you showed us, Araunah says, I'll give it to you, you don't have to pay me. And David says, and these are words I try and remember as often as I can, he says, neither will I offer unto the Lord my God that which doth cost me nothing. And that is the essence of sacrifice, that I won't offer to God that which does cost me nothing. And I try and remember that because if we're doing anything for God and it doesn't cost us personally, it is nothing as an offering to God. It must be a sacrifice. But of course, not only is that a wonderful principle for sacrifice, but the fact that David says that the same place that Abraham said to his son Isaac, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. So it didn't cost God nothing either to save us. It cost him his son. So he is the great example and motivation for us to think about our service and our sacrifice. And David enunciates that so beautifully, yet in the context of such a failure. So
yeah,
how he teaches us that.
Thank you for that. As you were speaking then, my mind went to the widow's mite. The rich, it was nothing to them. But she put everything in.
So. It's also a principle, isn't it, that as picking up on Sam's point, God will accept sacrifice in his way. And at this time, we shouldn't forget that we've got Bible's own 2 Samuel 24. We know where we are, and this is a very important site. And David, we're told in the last verse, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings. And that was the first time that took place under the dispensation of the kingdom. Because we know from other scriptures that the altar for burnt offerings at this time was at Gibeon. It wasn't in Jerusalem. And this was God moving David, the place he had chosen, in the most unlikely location. And so it was a key element of Gibeah being superseded by Jerusalem as the place of worship and of offerings. And this was the first one. Fulfilling the antitype, of course, of Abraham and Isaac. Any more?
Well, just interested, Julian, on the numbering, the 12 times 24,000, what is there, which leaves a discrepancy of 12,000. You seem to imply that then there's 12, is it Prince's name?
Yeah, it goes on, doesn't it, furthermore in that chapter and talks about another 12,000.
But it doesn't mention the phrase thousand, does it? So how do we know?
Well, in the first verse it talks about men over thousands and hundreds, I think.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Sorry, I missed that point when I was going through it.
No, you said it, I remember you saying it. Captains of thousands and hundreds, so that's the implication.
So that was the connection there.
There's also the interesting problem of the fact that the shekels which were used in the building of the sanctuary, they're collected after it's made, which is a rather difficult one.
If you follow it chronologically, because the silver was obviously literally used for the sockets, wasn't it? So it must have been...
Yeah, but the tabernacle was erected on the first day of the first month, and the census is in the first day of the second month in the second year.
Yes.
So,
so when did it say the first day of the first month?
Exodus 40, verse, where are we? It's erected in Exodus 40, verse 1. On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle. But the shekels aren't collected till this second year. So that's a...
Well, no, it's, I think it's the first month of the second year.
Yeah.
The collection, the tabernacle's already been made.
Yeah, yeah. So that's a...
According to Exodus 38.
Mm. Yeah, so that's an interesting one to mix, to ponder. Mm-hmm.
Very well. Thank you again, Julian. And